So please remain standing and turn with me now to John chapter 17. You're going to see today how God tells a pagan king that it was I who kept you from sinning against me. And we're going to read here in John 17 and partly what Jesus says about praying that God the Father would keep his people from the evil one. Let's read John 17, beginning at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know, in truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen. And you may be seated. In photography, there's a term called lens compression, which is an example of perspective distortion, as it's called. What happens is that if you stand very, very close to whatever you're taking a picture of, then the background will look comparatively small compared to whatever's in front of the picture, in the foreground. If you stand farther back, but then you zoom in, then you can make the background appear bigger relative to the subject, to what you're taking a picture of. But if you stand very, very close to the subject, very, very close, then you can make the subject itself look distorted, because the part of this of what you're taking a picture of that's closer to you will look big, and the part that's further away, because it's three-dimensional, will look smaller. I saw a picture of a goat as an example of this. It was taken very, very close up to the goat's nose, and so the goat's nose was filling most of the picture, and the rest of the goat's body kind of receded into the background and looked very tiny. And another word for this effect you may have heard of is foreshortening. The point is that it is very, very easy for your perspective to distort your perception of reality. It is very easy for your perspective to distort your perception of reality. Your sense of proportion, how you see big versus small, and how different aspects of your world relate to one another, is very malleable. And you need to be very aware as you go through life that what you see and how you perceive it often is not a reliable guide to what is real. Ed Welch has a book with the wonderful title, "When People Are Big and God Is Small." When people are big and God is small. That title is getting at our natural spiritual tendency to lens compression, to perspective distortion, to foreshortening our view of the world so that what's right in front of our noses appears much bigger than it really is, or than it really should. And the deep reality of God and his law and his grace recedes into the distant background and starts to appear very small to us. And so what seems real is actually a deception. It's a trick of the camera, a distortion of what is real. And that is what happens to Abraham again here in Genesis 20. And so our 3 points this morning are going to be, number one, guilt and grace, verses 1 through 6. Number two, the fear of God and the fear of man, verses 7 to 13. And then number three, vindication and intercession. Two kind of big theological words that we'll get into a little bit when we get there. So guilt and grace, the fear of God and the fear of man, and then vindication and intercession. First, let's talk about guilt and grace. The first thing to notice is that what Abraham does here in Genesis 20 is very, very similar to what he did way back at the end of Genesis 12, when Sarah and Abraham, then Sarai and Abram, told this very same lie, that time in Egypt, and Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's harem. Here in chapter 20, Abraham doesn't go to Egypt again. He doesn't go outside the promised land, but he does go closer to the edges of the promised land. He's moving towards its borders. And as he does that, what you see, the way this history is being told, is that it's trying to show you that Abraham's life, his heart, his faith is also getting off center. My dad was once approached in Charleston, South Carolina, by a panhandler who told him that his family was stranded in a car and he needed some money to go and get gas to get the car started again. And so what my dad did, he's pretty savvy about this kind of thing, my dad offered to go with him to get the gas, to go with him to fill up the car. And, of course, the man kind of hemmed and hawed and eventually went away and never came back. Well, a few weeks later, the same guy approached my dad in Columbia, South Carolina, with the same story, and not realizing that he had already told this person this lie. Just like in chapter 12, Abraham tells the same lie for the same reason, the same motive, the same MO, same story, and the same result. The difference is not in Abraham's favor. Think about how much has happened in Abraham's life since chapter 12. He should have known better then. He definitely should know better now. There have been some real high points in Abraham's life. Not only what God has done for him, but also in Abraham's own faith and obedience. Think about chapter 14. Abraham's not afraid. He's not intimidated by the four kings who capture Lot. He's not intimidated by the king of Sodom. Chapter 15, you see Abraham's faith really blossoming as he believes God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Chapter 17, you see his obedience maturing in a remarkable way as he, without question, circumcises all the men of his household. This drastic action from to take in response to the word of God. He is going to be loyal to his covenant Lord. And the remarkable thing is that it is that Abraham, after all of that progress, after all of those experiences of God's grace and faithfulness to him, all of the repetitions of God's promises over and over and over again, and all of a sudden, he's in this new situation, and he reverts, doesn't he, to a very old, very deeply ingrained, sinful heart response to the pressure of fear. And this is a good reminder for us that no matter how far along you are in the Christian life, you must never let down your guard against the deceitfulness of sin for a moment. And the plausibility of compromise when the conditions are just right. Let me just shade the truth on this application. Let me just shade the truth on this tax form or this curated version of my life story that I like to tell people. It's just going to make life so much easier if I leave out the bad parts. It's so easy to justify these little compromises. I think I deserve this, or this is just normal. This is what people do. And that's just one example of the kinds of sins that we can justify in parallel with Abraham's deception here. But these kinds of temptations of many sorts can come to you at any point in your walk with God. And that's the important thing to take away here. No matter how much progress you've made, as Hebrews says, sin clings so closely to us. The old man is always there inside you until you get to heaven, waging war and lying in ambush in your heart. And you never know when some old habit may rear its ugly head and you have this sudden impulse to go back to what comes naturally instead of what comes supernaturally through the power of the Holy Spirit. God has been working in your heart to change you. So the first warning from this chapter then is, let anyone who stands take heed lest he fall. Anyone who thinks he stands. Now we'll come back to Abraham in a minute. First, let's look at Abimelech. Abimelech doesn't realize here at first what a serious mistake he's made. Not only is Sarah another man's wife, which he doesn't know, she's not just any man's wife. She's the wife of the covenant man of God, the head of God's special covenant people. And so God comes to Abimelech in this dream and he tells him, Abimelech, you are a dead man. You are a dead man. Now that sounds like a very harsh way to begin, doesn't it? I mean, you think, well, is that really fair for God to approach Abimelech that way. And there's no doubt, yeah, it is harsh. But that doesn't mean that it's ungracious. There's a big difference. See, the Lord leads with this death sentence for the purpose of bringing to Abimelech's attention the way to find pardon. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, the Lord describes himself like this. He says, "I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." So when you read God's severest warnings in Scripture, you always need to remember that those warnings are evidence of God's grace. And that's counterintuitive for us, but it's important for us to remember. They're evidence of his grace and not of some kind of unreasonable hostility. See, what the problem here is the way we think of threats and warnings that people make, kind of the perspective of a bully. See, God never threatens people to make himself feel better. God gets nothing out of this. It's not to help himself that he issues these threats to make himself feel bigger or something like people do, right? God threatens for a purpose that is has you in mind. God threatens in order to provoke you to repentance so that you won't die, so that you will turn from your sin. You see, as long as there are warnings, there is hope. The ultimate death sentence, the final death sentence, is for God to stop warning you. That's where the real danger lies. And so God threatens Abimelech with death here in this gracious way to wake Abimelech up to the severity of his danger that he just doesn't realize. And actually to invite him into this very gracious conversation that follows. It's remarkable that the first words out of Abimelech's mouth are so similar to what Abraham says to God in chapter 18. Abraham, you said, remember, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And here Abimelech, remarkably, makes the same kind of plea. "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Like Abraham, Abimelech, who's the righteous, who's kind of acting righteously in this story, ironically, he's appealing to the justice of God, like Abraham did. He's saying, "I had no idea this was another man's wife, or I never would have done it. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I've done this." And God says, "I know. I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." And then he makes this wonderful statement, "And it was I who kept you from sinning against me." And that phrase is so important. You and I can be so quick to feel good about ourselves when we do the smallest little good deed, some random act of kindness. You think, "Oh, that was wonderful, wasn't it?" We resist some little temptation and think, "Oh, I did a good job not falling for that." And like little Jack Horner stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "Oh, what a good boy am I." That can be the pettiness of our hearts, getting so excited about little victories. We're not realizing that it is only the grace of God that is holding back the tide of wickedness and filth that, left to ourselves, we would just spew everywhere, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. It is to God alone that the credit and the glory should be, that we are not as bad as we could possibly be. It's only by his gift and his power. So when you experience some small victory against temptation, it's a reason for joy. It's not a reason for you to get self-righteous, though. That is a moment for you to humble yourself in gratitude at the power of God at work in your heart, in restraining the indwelling sin in your life. Not to pray like the Pharisee, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." To pray, "God, I thank you that you have kept me from sinning against you in this instance. And Lord, I see my sin so clearly in so many other places. Lord, continue to be merciful to me, a sinner. Continue to restrain the evil that's in my heart. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, from the sin that clings so closely. Keep me from the evil one. Help me." That's the prayer of a Christian heart. In verse 7, the Lord goes on to tell Abimelech what he needs to do to remedy this problem that he has. He said, I know you didn't mean to take another man's wife, but the fact is you did, and she's still in your harem, and you are still objectively guilty. There's still a guilt problem here. And so if you don't want to be a dead man, Lord is saying, you need to undo what you've done. He's calling Abimelech to repentance. There's a very thick irony in what happens next. In verse 8, it says that when Abimelech told his servants about his dream, how do they respond? It says, they were very much afraid. Now compare that to what Abraham says to justify himself in verse 11. Abimelech says to Abraham, what did I ever do to you? Why have you done this to me? And Abraham answers him, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. Let me ask you, who in this chapter demonstrates the fear of God? It's explicit. Verse 8. The men of Gerar were very much afraid. Sometimes when people are explaining what the fear of God means, they try so hard to explain what it doesn't mean, they kind of explain it away. Well, what it really means is just kind of healthy respect for God. No, fear means fear. People say, fear just means reverence. Well, yeah, that's not wrong, but what is reverence? Reverence starts with holy fear. Reverence is not a sentimental, mushy kind of attitude towards God. You can't have reverence without a true, real fear of him. There's a reason that the Bible uses that word. The men of Gerar were very much afraid, and that was the right response to reality. They had their reality in perspective. They could see the bigness of God and the peril that they were in under his holy judgment for their great sin. Our nation is under a death sentence if we do not repent. That was their attitude. This is fear. Proper, reasonable, holy fear leading to action, leading to repentance. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of God is not an Old Testament phenomenon. It is one that it is something that Jesus impresses upon you. Jesus does not say, and now that I'm here, you don't have to fear God anymore because now God is love. No, it is Jesus who tells you more clearly than anybody else in the Scriptures, fear God. Fear God more than you fear anyone or anything else. That is the way to get your perspective reoriented to reality, to the way things really are. And you see, that is exactly where Abraham fell short at this moment in his life. Abraham says, I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place. When really it was from Abraham's heart that the fear of God was missing at this moment. Abraham's heart was full of fear, all right, but it was not a healthy fear. Not a healthy fear. It was an unhealthy fear. It was the fear of man, not the fear of God. Earlier I mentioned that book title, When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's exactly what happened to Abraham here. The people of Gerar seemed big. And because that was what was right in front of his nose, his perspective became distorted and God began to seem small to him. God's grace, God's promises, God's law even, all of it began to recede into that distant background. And the nose of the goat was all that was left for Abraham. That's all he could see. Oswald Chambers famously, is a very famous quote, when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And that's what's happened. So Abraham's really backsliding, that's the only way to put it here. Abraham's backsliding here forces upon us the question, where are you fearing people more than you fear God in your life? Where are you more concerned about what people might do to you or even just about what people might think about you? Bad thoughts in their minds, that terrifies us. Elizabeth Bennet says about Mr. Darcy, I cannot bear to think that he is alive in the world and thinking ill of me. And that's a very sweet sentiment for someone who's in love, you know? But the problem is that we apply that thinking to people we don't even know. I cannot bear to think that anybody is alive in the world and thinking ill of me. We just don't want people to think bad thoughts about us, not caring in that moment what God thinks about us. Because as the thoughts of others cloud our minds, God seems so very far away. Our perspective on reality has become distorted. We need to ask ourselves, why don't we care about the approval or disapproval of God as much as we do about the approval of complete strangers, people we've never met, people we may never interact with? The problem, in addition to this just being wrong, it's also impractical, because living for the approval for people is much more burdensome than living for the approval of God. It is much less forgiving, because people are capricious. People are unjust. People are always changing. People are cruel. And the world's whims and fashions and trends and the tides of political correctness are always changing and consuming those who cannot keep up with the constant demand to toe an ever-changing line. The Lord is not like that. You see, the Lord is holy. His holiness is an absolute holiness that demands purity from his people. But the Lord is consistent. The Lord is never changing. And the Lord is faithful. And the Lord is forgiving. And the Lord is gracious and welcoming to those who mess up when they repent, when they return to him in humility and faith. The world is not like that. Other people are not like that, by and large. So why can we not just say with the confidence of Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man really do to you? Where is that spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego among us who were able to look at King Nebuchadnezzar and tell him, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And even if he does not, we still are not going to bow down to your gods, or serve your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we should ask, how do you grow in that kind of holy fear of God that drives out the fear of man? What man might think, or even the terrible things that man might actually do to you, to maybe your career, maybe to your reputation, maybe to your relationships. See, these are real threats. They're not made up threats. These are real dangers that are out there. There are things that people can do to us. So that rhetorical question from the Psalms and from Hebrews, it's not saying people can't do anything to us at all. These are real threats. The world really is hostile to you, and you might really suffer at the hands of other people who do terrible things to each other, and especially to followers of Christ. That's reality. Given that reality, how do you grow in a fear of God that drives out your fear of those things, your fear of those people, fear of man? Well, the answer starts with having a bigger view of God, bigger view of God, with backing up away from the nose of the goat and taking in the panorama of the bigness, the sovereignty, the power, the majesty of Almighty God, that when you see it as it really is, simply dwarfs the threats and the promises of the approval or the disapproval of the world by comparison. It's the bigness of God's grace is exactly what the Lord wants to show you so clearly at the end of this story. And that's what we need to take in now. See, Abraham has completely fallen flat on his face here. He has sinned. He has been put to shame by a pagan king who feared God more than he did. It's like Oral Roberts beating Ohio State a week ago. You know, it's not the way you would have expected things to go. Abraham never should have been outdone by Abimelech. And yet, the conclusion of the story shows that it is God's grace at work throughout this episode from start to finish, as he now uses undeserving Abraham, sinful Abraham, lying, cowardly Abraham, as his instrument of grace to bring about an ending where God's covenant plan is actually advanced instead of hindered by the story. See, it's not just the way that God blesses Abraham. God's grace is so much bigger than that. So God does bless Abraham here graciously, totally opposite of what Abraham has earned. And so just like when Abraham and Sarah leave Egypt, again, here Abimelech now sends her back to Abraham with great riches. Sarah is vindicated by these gifts. They are Abimelech's sign. To anyone who might question what really happened, they are his guarantee publicly of Sarah's chastity, that her chastity has not been violated. So how humbling that God would use a pagan king to vindicate, to declare the righteousness of Abraham's wife. And that vindication is very important, isn't it? Because what's about to happen, very shortly is going to come the miraculous birth of the promised heir. And it's very important that everyone knows this is Abraham's son. See, the rabbit hole of Abraham's sin here is very deep. It's compounded because he has not just compromised Sarah's chastity. He has thrown the whole covenant promise into jeopardy. But yet again, God is showing that his grace is stronger and that the fulfillment of the covenant is going to be 100% God's doing and then some, as he overcomes yet again the abject failure of the human side of the covenant relationship. But see, that's not the most remarkable thing. The most remarkable aspect of God's grace. It's not just that God uses Abimelech unexpectedly to bless Abraham in spite of Abraham's sin. It's even more unexpected and more glorious that God then uses Abraham to bless Abimelech. Back in verse 7, God said, "Return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." Some prophet. But he's God's prophet. And God says, he will pray for you and you shall live. Because that's what I've appointed him to do. A sinful prophet, a weak prophet, a fearful prophet. See, Abraham's status as a prophet doesn't depend on the strength of his character. It depends on God's choice and God's calling and God's power. And so through this broken, defective covenant man, God shows the bigness of his power and his grace by using Abraham to become a blessing to this foreign nation and by making Abraham his mediator, the go-between between Abimelech and God. God told Abimelech, you need to return Abraham's wife to him, but that wasn't all. Just undoing what he had done wasn't going to make Abimelech right with God again. So the message is, nothing you can do to make up for your sin. You need somebody to intercede for you. Just undoing the wrongs you've done doesn't make you right with God. You need a mediator. You need an intercessor. And so God gives him Abraham. And by doing that, what is God doing? He is fulfilling the arch promise from back in chapter 12. In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is bringing that promise to fulfillment yet again, as he's done before. And as a sinner saved by grace, then you shouldn't just be looking for God to bless you in spite of yourself. You should be looking for God to make you a blessing to others in spite of yourself. You should never think, my brokenness is too deep. My sin is too big for God to use me to be a blessing to others. No. Abraham's experience here belies that. But Abraham's intercession, of course, is just a tiny taste of something much bigger and better than Abraham. Abraham is kind of a foil here, a terrible prophet being used by God to be a mighty blessing. That's a foil for a much better prophet. If God could use Abraham to intercede for Abimelech, God could use Abraham to be a mediator and make Abraham a blessing when Abraham had messed up so badly. Then how much better, how much more, infinitely more of a blessing do you think must be the ministry of Jesus Christ, your prophet, your mediator? Abimelech got Abraham. You get Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who never once, his entire life, was afraid of what people might think of him or of what people might do to him, who never considered changing his message or changing his mission because of what people threatened him with. Jesus, who was the perfect God-fearing man, who also was God. And because he was God, he was also full of the perfect holiness and the perfect power that Abraham certainly lacked, that made him and still makes him today a mighty, mighty, almighty Savior for sinners, a mediator so much better than Abraham was for Abimelech. And it's because of Jesus that God will not treat you the way your sins deserve. See, apart from Christ, you are a dead man, a dead woman, facing the certain death, body and soul of hell, of the coming judgment on those who do not fear God. And yes, you should fear that. That true fear of the judgment of God needs to be part of every person, especially every Christian's mental furniture, spiritual furniture. That sense of the bigness of God's judgment has the effect of making lots of other things in your life seem a lot less important. You see, in Christ, what you find is alongside the bigness of God's judgment is the bigness of God's grace. Because in Christ, you are not a dead man, a dead woman. In Christ, you are a blessed man. You are a blessed woman. Blessed with riches that you don't deserve. Blessed with the lifting of the death sentence that you do deserve. Because Christ has taken that judgment of death on the cross. And he's given you the riches of eternal life instead. That's the gospel. And that is what God wants to fill your field of vision with. So that's what seems big to you. So that you get it through your spiritual eyes, that what you see is not all there is, that what you are afraid of is not what you should be fearing. You and I need to fill our spiritual field of vision with Christ. And as you grow in fearing him and loving him and resting in his grace, what you will find is that your fear of people will begin to fade away as they seem smaller because God seems bigger. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would turn our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to look full in his wonderful face so that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, correct our perspective, we pray. Cleanse away the distortion of our sin. Help us to fear you in a way that will cause us to be free from all other fears, and to love you with a love that expels all lesser loves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.